Over the next number of weeks, I trust to return to this passage, Isaiah chapter 53, and to bring to our attention the great message that it contains for us. These are familiar words, perhaps, like myself, you learned them in your youth, and you've remembered them, or most of the words since then. I trust that our time together in this passage will be beneficial, blessed to us by the Lord. Let's seek that blessing in prayer. Our Father, we ask that Thou would take these precious words that we have read and write them upon our hearts, that we might ponder on them and meditate upon them. We read of the blessed man of Psalm 1 who meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. We too would seek to be blessed of God. May our contemplation and study of Thy word today be of great benefit to our souls, in that the word of God being considered, that Thy voice might be heard speaking to us, that Thy truth would be applied unto our hearts, and that we might give ourselves even unto wisdom and follow the Lord fully. Lord, give help and aid to both preacher and hearer this afternoon, that in all things there would be Thy great name that would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon I want to begin with these opening verses of Isaiah 53 and deal with the subject of the rejected Messiah. Now the Apostle Peter tells us two things that were constantly spoken of by the Holy Spirit in the writings of the Old Testament. And those two things he tells us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11 were the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Our Savior himself, when he was speaking to the two on the way to Emmaus and was telling them of all that Moses and the prophets revealed concerning Christ, that the message of those inspired writers of the Old Testament scriptures was namely this, that Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. And those two things, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, are most certainly seen here in Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, I can't think of any other chapter that sets it out just so clearly, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. It's a good title for a series, The Triumph Over the Sufferings. And here in Isaiah chapter 53, a chapter that's quoted repeatedly in the New Testament and constantly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have, in the words of Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, a chapter that is so replenished with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it might be called the Gospel of the Evangelist Isaiah rather than a prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. We really have the Gospel message in summary in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah 53. We want to take the opening words of the chapter as the title, the theme of our message this afternoon, Who Hath Believed Our Report? In these verses, the prophet of God describes with astonishment the unbelief of man, the lowliness of our Savior's appearance, the greatness of his grief, the reproach of his sufferings, and the sin and the folly of unbelief. These opening three verses tells us that the people not only misunderstood the Lord Jesus Christ when he came, but they despised and rejected him out of hand. Why did it happen? Why did the people reject their own Messiah? Well, we're given a number of reasons in these opening verses. Reason number one, they did not believe his message. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's a good question. Who has believed our message? And the answer was unfortunately no one. Virtually no one. The Lord Jesus Christ came as the Messiah, the long awaited Christ of Israel, but they wanted nothing to do with him. Now we know that for a time the Lord Jesus had a powerful and a growing ministry, especially in and around the area of Galilee. The thousands flocked to hear him speak, to watch him heal the sick. And as his reputation grew, we are told that the common people heard him gladly. And if they didn't know who he was, they somehow instinctively knew that he was not like all of the other religious leaders whom they had met. There was something different about him. Now we know that many people followed the Lord Jesus Christ for very shallow reasons. There were some who thought he would proclaim himself to be king and lead them in rebellion and revolution against the Roman occupiers. They saw him as a military leader who perhaps would deliver them from the hand of their enemies. Some followed him for that reason. Others followed him because of his miracles. Some perhaps admired his courage. Some were drawn to the beauty of his teachings. But when the multitudes who once followed him began to turn away, the Lord Jesus confronted his followers and at one point asked them the question, "Will you also go away?" Not everyone followed the Lord Jesus for the right reasons. As we've said, some followed him because he fed them through his miracles. They'd received of the bread and fish that had been multiplied to the thousands, and they thought, "We'll follow him to see if there's more food to follow." Some because of the signs and the miracles. By the time the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem for the final time, the entire nation was deeply divided over him. And while the common people heard him gladly, though they didn't recognize him for who he was, they liked him, but they didn't want to worship him. To them he was a great teacher, a great miracle worker, but nothing more than that. To the leaders of the people, well, that's a different story altogether. With just a few exceptions, they wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, they accused him of being in league with the devil himself, and having witnessed him casting out evil spirits out of people, they said it's because he was in league with Beelzebub himself, and through his power he worked these miracles. They hated him. They hated him so much that they plotted to kill him. And ultimately, at length, they succeeded in doing away with him. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, puts it this way, John 1 and verse 11, that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came to his own people, the nation of Israel. He came as their appointed Messiah, long awaited and promised through the Scriptures, but when he came, they did not receive him. Perhaps you've heard it said that home is where they have to take you in. They don't have to take you in anywhere else, but they have to take you in when you go home. The Lord Jesus, in effect, came home to his own people, but they wouldn't take him. He came to those who should have known him best, but they wanted nothing to do with him. He came to those who should have been waiting and expecting him, but they didn't know him. They should have realized that he was coming. God had told them time and time and time again, in many different ways, through many different prophets, that Christ was coming. They had ample warning. Why, even some astrologers from Persia managed to figure it out when they saw his star in the east, and they came looking for the king who had been born. But they didn't know him. Moses had said he's coming. David said he's coming. Isaiah said he's coming. And Jeremiah and Daniel and Micah and Zechariah and Malachi all gave the same message. He is coming. Every book, every chapter, every page of the Old Testament testifies to that one great truth. He's coming. The seed of the woman, the long-appointed Messiah, the Savior of the world, he's coming. That's the theme of the entire Old Testament, that God would one day send the Messiah to the earth to deliver his people, to redeem them from death and from destruction. And yet when the Lord Jesus finally arrived, they didn't believe it. And so they decided to put him to death. When you think back over the long history of the children of Israel recorded for us in the Bible, how that over and over again they rebelled against God's law, and time and again they took his prophets and they slew them. Those who delivered God's message to them were oftentimes hated. It's no surprise then that they crucified the Son of God when he came unto his own. But he came to his own people, to the one place where he ought to have been welcomed above all others, to his hometown, to his own family. They didn't want, they would not receive him. They would not believe him. And finally, they would crucify. And that rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ continues in a large part to this very day. Now the next verse explains why the people misunderstood who Jesus really was and refused his message. You see, not only did they refuse his message, but they judged him as one that was insignificant. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has come from a background that means to most people he is insignificant, commonplace. You see, the Lord Jesus was not born in any of the great or majestic cities of this world. He didn't come from Rome or from Jerusalem. When God decided to enter the world, he came in a most unlikely way. Not as a conqueror, not as a world leader, but as a helpless babe born in a manger in the little village of Bethlehem. Years later, his critics would dismiss him. Is not this the carpenter's son? It wasn't meant as a compliment. They meant it as a slur. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Has anything good ever come out of Nazareth? Ask Nathaniel. Those who seen the Savior grow up, who'd witnessed his life, who knew Mary and Joseph, who were familiar with his brothers and sisters, Who do they think Jesus was? In some ways it's hard to escape our upbringing and the labels that people put on us because of who we are or where we're from. In a sense, I suppose, it's hard to blame the people of Nazareth, only a tiny village in Jesus' day, for reacting the way that they did. It's hard for someone raised in a small town to escape that label and baggage. I'm sure it was said of the people of Nazareth, he'll hardly go to college. He'll hardly amount to much. His family, well, they're poor, dirt poor. That's not fair, of course, but that's what it's like sometimes. When someone somewhere decides that you come from the wrong side of the tracks, that you don't belong in this privileged setting or society, that you're safer staying where you are instead of aspiring to be something else. Well, so it was with our Savior. And yet those who knew him best, or at least thought that they did, wouldn't take him seriously. Who does he think he is? Where does he get off teaching us? Is not this Joseph and Mary's son? Who does he think he is? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Just a tender shoot. Didn't come from a promising background. He was just a little plant that people looked at like a little weed beginning to push its way through the surface of the ground. Something that you could easily take with finger and thumb and pluck it out and toss it aside. A root out of a dry ground. A little plant growing in the arid regions. Lots of dust but not much water. And the little root begins to poke its way out of the ground. But it won't last long because there's no water to sustain it. That's how they thought of the seed. He'll not amount to much. He wasn't born into the royal household. We know how those wise men came. They came to the king and asked, where is he that's born king of the Jews? But he wasn't born in a palace. He didn't have a silver spoon in his mouth or blue blood flowing through his veins. We might look at someone and say, well, he's just an average Joe, just an average guy. That's what they would have said about the Savior. There was nothing in their eyes that set him apart. No reason to take him seriously, so they didn't. He didn't come with any of the usual marks of greatness, so he was completely misunderstood and set aside as of no importance, growing up before them as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. For over 2,000 years now, people have wondered, what did Jesus look like? And artists from every era have painted the Savior as they imagine him to be. And most of those paintings tell us more about the artist than what they do about our Savior. Perhaps it's inevitable that since the gospel writers tell us nothing about our Savior's physical appearance, that men have just used their own imaginations. We know that he was Jewish, that he was born in the Middle East. We know that he was raised in a working class home. But that doesn't tell us anything about him, his height, his weight, the colour of his eyes, the colour of his hair, any distinguishing features that he might have had. Typically, they don't like you to imagine, but I ask, if you were to imagine, we picture a Jesus who is taller than his disciples, with long flowing hair and light skin, and dark brown or blue eyes. And if he was in the movies, he'd have a very clear, crisp British accent. I refer to that image as the long-haired hippie Jesus. I don't like it. I don't like to see such images and representations of the Saviour. In fact, I feel that they're a breaking of the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Typically what happens, people, when they try to create an image of the Savior, start with their own race, their own culture, their own language, the ideal physical specimen from their own part of the world, and that's what they craft. It may alarm you to realize that if you go to China or Brazil or Norway, you'll find a Chinese Christ and a Brazilian Christ and a Mexican Christ and a Norwegian Christ, and they all have their own image as to what he would look. That's why I said in Western churches we have a very Caucasian Jesus, long flowing hair, neatly trimmed beard, chiseled features, piercing eyes, a soft glowing light that seems to radiate from his face, an overall effect that speaks of reverence and holiness and power, all mixed together with love and grace and compassion, so that the onlooker says, in the eyes of Christ, I can trust him. But look what we're told. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. In most Hollywood productions, their Jesus stands out from the crowd. But Isaiah makes the opposite point. The people who rejected him did so precisely because he wasn't that impressive. He wasn't impressive. He had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. As I wrote those words, I thought of certain Christian leaders that I've known over the years who have what we might call a certain it quality. I don't know what it is, but you know when someone has it. People who command your attention. People with an air or an aura that when they walk into a room, the conversations stop and every head turns and they have everyone's attention. A certain magnetism or charisma to what I'm saying is that the Lord Jesus was the complete opposite. He was not a natural head turner. He was not a born leader, at least in the way that we would use that phrase today. Though he was Son of God, he appeared as an ordinary man. Though he came from the majesty of heaven, that majesty was hid behind an everyday face. And the people of our Savior's day missed this, just in the way that they miss the Savior today. Those who saw him and heard him and watched him came away with the opinion there's not much to him. He doesn't look the part. He's not what we expected. He has no form or comeliness. There's nothing that separates him from the crowd. And there's no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't look the part. Oh, you can be wrong about so many things and still go to heaven, but you can't be wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ. They wouldn't believe his message. They wouldn't accept his person. They despised him for his sufferings. Verse 3 tells us he was despised and rejected of men. Despised and rejected of men. They had no use for the Son of God. Many people today make up their own images of the Savior and worship them. They have this little false idol that they call Jesus, whom they worship. I'll give you an illustration that I came across recently. It's pretty much up to date, but it was of a mother who was commenting to the newspapers and to the television crews about her two gay sons. And she very proudly declared, "The Jesus whom I worship has got no problem with their homosexuality. And therein lies the problem. She has made an image of Jesus who just happens to agree with her and her own beliefs. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible." People today want a Jesus, a Savior, who will accept them just the way they are and not change them in any way or challenge them about their sin. A Jesus who only loves but never judges. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. He is despised and rejected and replaced with the Jesus of our own making. But I tell you that if you don't want the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is presented in the Scriptures, as your Savior, then you will face him one day as your judge. And that teaching today provokes some very strong reactions. A judge? I heard one person commentating to a minister who had told him about the necessity of repenting and being born again to escape the judgment of God. His reply was, "The dark ages are calling and they want you back." I don't believe in that Jesus whom you preach. I don't believe in a Jesus who judges me and condemns me for my sin. People today don't want to believe that our Savior has the qualifications or the moral authority to judge anyone. Who are you? Who is he to judge me? Now, they have no problem with Jesus as the great high priest, a concept that they probably don't understand. And they have no problem with a Jesus who is the Prince of Peace, which sounds good just to about everyone. But they have great issue with a Jesus who will judge them, before whom they will one day stand, and they will hear his condemnation of their sins and their guilt. Who does he think he is? Who's God to judge me? Who's Jesus to condemn me? He's not qualified. That's what was said 2,000 years ago. It's what's been said today. Oh, they can handle a meek and mild Jesus who won't say boo to anyone but loves everything. But one who makes demands of them, who commands them to repent, to flee the wrath to come, who makes demands upon them, that's not a Jesus that they want. Such a Jesus is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You are aware, I'm sure, that the Bible never tells us that our Savior smiled or laughed, though I'm sure that he did. But his life was marked by sufferings and sorrows and tears. When he was born, Herod tried to kill him. When he began his ministry, the people of his own hometown took offense at him. There were those who sought to run him off the edge of a cliff Others that would have lifted up stones to stone him. In the very closing hours of his life, he was betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter. When he was placed into the hands of his enemies, he was beaten and mocked and scourged and spat upon. They plucked the very hairs from his cheeks. His sufferings didn't begin on the cross, but they led him to the cross. The hymn writer as well said, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." Mine was the transgression, yours was the pain. Well, we've done so well in that department, haven't we? Our sins have cut us off from God. We're left to our own feeble devices. Most of the world around us think of themselves as pretty good people. At least we're not as bad as the fellow next door. That may be true. We perhaps haven't done every terrible thing that others have done. But our hands aren't clean. We have cheated. We have lied. We have gossiped. We have falsely accused. We have made excuses. We have cut corners. We have lost our tempers. We have mistreated others. And when we finally get a glimpse of the cross of Christ, we realize just how great our sin really is. And in the light of Calvary, all of our supposed goodness is nothing but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Our Savior despised and rejected of men, bruised for us, wounded for us, beaten, betrayed, and mocked, and scourged, and crowned with thorns for us, and crucified for us. Our sins drove the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, though he did not go unwillingly. And if our sins drove him there, it was his love that kept him there. He died for our sins. And our response? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Twice over in verse 3, Isaiah reminds the people that they despised the Messiah who was given. That word goes beyond rejection. It actually amounts to a hatred that has settled against the Savior. They saw his sufferings and they reckoned he can't be the promised Messiah. We esteemed him not. He's nobody to us. He means nothing to us. Away with him. Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. He's nothing to us. We have no king but Caesar. We esteemed him not. And so they bribed Judas, and he in turn betrayed Jesus. And with cruel and wicked hands they crucified him because they despised him. The rejected Messiah, completely misunderstood, misread by all of his people. They had him labeled as insignificant, a teacher from Nazareth, nothing more. They hated him, despised him, and they crucified him. And the sad thing is that our Savior is still being misunderstood today. And the greatest mistake that many have toward him is this: they ignore him as if he doesn't matter. Or they think that they can postpone a decision to come to Christ until a more convenient season, that he's not that important, that we need to rush to get to him. But you can't simply casually ask him to wait for you. Do do not make the same mistakes as those who made them 2,000 years ago. Don't put the Saviour into a box and label him as insignificant and not worthy of your attention. He is the promised Messiah, the anointed Christ, the Saviour of the world, the mediator between God and man, your only hope of salvation. You cannot afford to ignore him. Christ has come. God has revealed his mighty arm of salvation. Will you believe the report? Will you believe the message? Christ has come. Do not despise him. Do not say that he does not matter. He matters above every other thing. Christ has come. Will you bow before him? Will you come in repentance and faith and cry out for mercy? Will you bow before that scepter of Christ, or will you wait until you are broken by it? Christ has come, and to those who receive him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God. Or will you reject? What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you believe his report? Will you accept his claims? Will you recognize him for who he truly is, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? Or will you say, not for me, not today? Leaving him despised and rejected, and turning, as it were, our faces from him, we esteemed him not. Oh, what terrible folly to refuse and reject the only one who can save you, to continue on in a life and pathway of sin that ends only in judgment, and to have refused the only one who can deliver you. Don't be such a fool. Come to Christ while you can. Find mercy while it is extended to you. And bow the knee before him who is Lord of all. May God be pleased to write these words upon our heart. Amen.